The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Now, for the rest of our time, take your copy of God's Word and open to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Be looking at just the last portion of chapter 2 today. We'll be going from verses 13 to 17. I pray that this has been an encouragement to you. So we've been taking some time again while Todd's away to go through this letter of 2 Thessalonians. I pray this has been an encouragement to your souls. As Bob had mentioned in our first week in this, this is an immensely practical and immensely applicable book, both for the church and then for individual believers. This is obviously characteristic of all divine truth. It's all applicable. It's all profitable. But as we've come to this text, I pray that it's just been a balm to your soul. Because you'll remember who Paul is writing to in this letter, the church, and what they're experiencing in that time. He's writing to believers that are enduring intense opposition, intense affliction. These believers that have been steadfast, they've been faithful in the midst of all of this, but this was a time when their faith was being tested. When their love for Christ, their love for one another was being tested in this crucible of trials and affliction and opposition that was coming upon them. And not only that, not only was there affliction and persecution that they were enduring, but there was also false teaching that was coming into the church, that was creeping in the form of some spirit or message or letter, as we saw last week, Paul wrote to them. This false teaching that was coming in, seeking to shake their faith, to deceive them, to lead them astray from what they knew to be true, from what they have heard from Paul's instruction, causing them to doubt in God's word and his promises to them. So this church was going through quite a bit at that time, and yet they were remaining steadfast. They were remaining faithful. Paul was writing to them to thank them for their faith that was increasing, their love that was increasing. But we know that this was in a time of great, great persecution. You know, we've continually come to passages in God's word that discuss this. You know, we've taught at length about the hatred that the world has for Christ, and then obviously by association, any of those who follow him, any of those who hold to God's word. You're not ignorant of the fact that we live in a post-truth, post-God culture. One that really stands vehemently against divine truth, one that is actively opposed to, comes against the principles of the word, celebrates sin. This is the world that we're living in. In fact, later this morning, if you're attending our adult equipping hour class, we're going to continue to walk through Ephesians 6, where Paul is likening our sanctification in this world to warfare. If you are here, if you are in Christ, you need to know that this life is a battle. We are in a war. We have great enemies closing in around us that are continually coming upon us, seeking to discourage us, seeking to tempt us away from faithfully walking according to the word of God. In fact, I talked last week on Satan's strategies, the devices that he uses against believers. We'll see this in the end times when this man of lawlessness comes. These tactics, really, that Satan has used since his time in the garden. Tactics which seek to plant seeds of doubt in a person's heart, to draw them away from Christ, to draw them away from faithfulness to the Lord. He is a master of deceit that wants nothing more than to see you fall. Beloved, this is why we need the letter of 2 Thessalonians. This is why it's so applicable for us today. This is why we need to be saturating our mind with the promises and character of God that are found in his word. We need to be reminding ourselves of these things. Because as we've come through the first chapter and a half of this letter, as we're seeing this all play out in Thessalonica, we're really given a case study on spiritual warfare. We ask, what does that look like? What does spiritual warfare look like in the church? This is an example. This is what we're seeing here. Paul is writing to suffering believers, and his response to them is one of both comfort and correction. It's one of encouragement and exhortation. How is he doing this? What is he doing to comfort these believers? What is he doing to correct these believers? He's reminding them of the truth. He's saying, remember. Do not be deceived. Remember what we have taught you. Remember what we have seen through God's word. He is calling them to take their thoughts captive, to bring them in subjection to the word of God. He's seeking to bolster their faith with reminders of what was promised to them and the assurance that they can have because of who promised it. So far, Paul has done this mainly by looking ahead. He's been looking ahead at what's to come, both in Christ's coming and the judgment that's going to happen at that time, the justice that he's going to bring to the afflicted. And then also this time where this man of lawlessness is going to come, he's really telling them all this so that they won't be deceived, thinking that the day of the Lord has already come. He's saying, no, remember these things I have taught you. Remember truth. Remember God's word. Remember his promises to you. Don't be deceived. As we come to the last portion of this chapter, Paul is continuing this same thought process. He's wanting to comfort them. He's wanting to encourage these believers. But now, turning from what is going to happen, he is seeking to comfort them by reminding them of what God has already done. Not only do we look ahead to all of the promises that are going to be fulfilled to believers, all of the things we know to be true in the end times, we can be comforted by what God has already done for us. And this is Paul's aim here in these last five verses of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's desiring for these believers to hold fast in the midst of false teaching, of persecution, of affliction. And his prayer, his exhortation to them, is rooted in the ultimate source of hope that they have. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what his focus is for these last five verses. And really, as we come to this passage, we have to understand that this is the foundation on which believers stand. This is the anchor of our souls. It's our hope both in life and death. It is the work of the triune God in the hearts and lives of believers, and it is what gives us assurance for every promise that we see in God's word. It all comes back to the truth of the gospel. Beloved, as we approach this text, we need to remember that the gospel is not just for unbelievers. Amen. Certainly unbelievers, they need to hear the truth of the gospel. They need to understand the weight and consequence of their sin against a holy God. They need to know their need for Christ, to place their faith and trust in him and him alone. They need to understand these things, but it is the gospel that we carry with us through our whole life as a believer. It's what sustains us in our sanctification. It's what gives assurance for our future glorification. We don't graduate past this. We don't ever depart from the gospel. It is something that stays with us. It's a display of God's grace and mercy and love to his people and sending his son to be our substitute, taking the wrath that we deserved so that we, in turn, could have eternal life with him. It brings with it conviction, knowing that as we realize these things, as the Spirit opens our eyes to these things, those who have been redeemed through the blood of Christ now understand the cost of their freedom. Because of that, we no longer desire to entertain ourselves with what Christ needed to die for. It brings conviction. And it brings with it ultimate encouragement. Assurance of our hope, knowing that because of what Christ has done, because he declared it is finished, there is nothing else that needs to be done. He is the perfect and spotless Lamb of God that came to take away the sin of the world, and nothing can revoke these promises that he has given to us, because it's not rooted in us. It's rooted in him. This is why we can have hope. We never outgrow our need for the gospel. It's not simply the first step on the path to the Christian life. It is the path. It stays with us for our whole life and walk with the Lord. In fact, I'm convinced that as believers falter, as they're led astray, as they're deceived by the lies of their own flesh, by the lies of the world, by the lies and devices of Satan, as they become discouraged or tempted to doubt in the goodness and love of God, it's because they've lost sight of the gospel. They've forgotten what has been done for them, that they have been purchased by the blood of Christ and adopted into God's family. They've been deceived by their own circumstances and the craftiness of the enemy, and they've been shaken to their core. We see this in this letter, that this is what Paul was worried about. This is why he was writing to them, to remind them of these things, because this was the temptation that they were facing, to be shaken, to be deceived. So Paul, in this last portion of chapter 2, he's going to remind these believers of what God has done for them through the gospel and how they should be living in light of that, how they should be responding to this marvelous truth. And I would ask you, just as we're going through this text, to be examining and evaluating your own heart. You know, we know that we don't come here without baggage from our life, baggage from the week. There are certainly things that you are enduring right now. Likely many of you are suffering, many of which we probably don't even know about, that are enduring such hardships, such trials. There is this temptation, perhaps, to doubt that God is there with you, that he loves you. Perhaps there's just something plaguing you that is leading you astray. Well, I need you to remind yourselves now, to come to God's word, to remind yourselves of the truths of the gospel and what all has been done for you if you are here and you are in Christ. We're not immune to this. We're not immune to the dangers and temptations that I mentioned earlier that we see here in this letter of 2 Thessalonians. So my prayer for you is that as we come under God's word, we are reminding ourselves of these realities, and it would cultivate in us the right response to truth. This response that would ultimately calm our hearts, it would sanctify our minds, it would strengthen our convictions, and ultimately it would bring glory to our great God and Savior. So for the rest of our time, we're going to examine from our text three responses to the gospel of Christ to hold fast in times of affliction. Three responses to the gospel of Christ to hold fast in times of affliction. First, number one, we rejoice in divine election. See this in our first two verses. I'll read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. It says that we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you'll remember from last week that Paul was reminding these believers of the various elements that were required for the day of the Lord to come. This time when this central figure, this man of lawlessness, the one known as the final Antichrist, would be revealed. And with the revelation of this man would come a time of great deception. We looked at this at the middle of chapter 2 here. This man who's coming in accord with the activity and power and influence of Satan, he would be displaying all of these false signs and wonders, all seeking the world to bow down and to worship him as God. This would be a time of great deception, a time of great apostasy. This is what would characterize this coming day of the Lord. And Paul describes those who would be swayed by this man. We saw this in verse 12, those who ultimately would perish. It's who Paul describes as the ones who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. They would ultimately be deceived. They would be following this man of lawlessness, ultimately because of their own denial and suppression of the truth and unrighteousness. This was not something that simply happened to them. This was an expression of what was already in their heart. They denied the truth. And because of this, the Lord, through his wrath of abandonment, would give them over to this deception. This is the timeline of events that we saw last week. Because of all this, they would have to stand before the Lord in judgment, receiving ultimately destruction and separation from God for all eternity. This was to be their end. But now as we come to verse 13, as we come to this portion in our text, Paul begins verse 13 with this word, but. This contrasting conjunction. Really now comparing everything that we had just talked about, this group of people who would be deceived and all the things that characterize them. And he says, but. He's about to make a comparison here now with this next group that he's going to talk about. He's turning his mind now back to the church in Thessalonica, to these Thessalonian believers. Now, while Paul has described the end of those who have rejected the Lord and have not received the love of the truth so as to be saved, Paul now, again, is going to be describing these Thessalonian believers. This is actually really how he opened up this letter. If you remember back from verse 3, look up there for a moment in chapter 1, verse 3. He says very similar language. Paul writes, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater." So he starts out the letter with this thanksgiving for them, and he's ending this portion of chapter 2 with that same language. This is what's known as an inclusio. This is a literary device where an author will begin and end a section with very similar wording, and it's to remind the readers ultimately of what their main point, their main idea was. It's to highlight something that he had written. So in verse 13, he says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you." So same thing he said at the introduction of his letter. However, we do see a bit of a difference here. While he's using that same thankfulness language in chapter 1, verse 3, and then chapter 2, verse 13, we see the emphasis of that has changed. So in the beginning of this letter, Paul was thankful for them because their faith and love for one another had increased. But now Paul is directing this thankfulness for them. It's still for them, for these believers, but he's directing it towards the Lord's work in them. So why is Paul thankful for these believers? Because unlike those who would end in destruction, those who did not know the love of the truth, these Thessalonian believers are beloved. They are chosen by God. This is why Paul, when talking of them, calls them brethren, beloved by the Lord. Let's take a moment to reflect on that statement. Brethren, beloved by the Lord. Just think of the glory in those five words. If you're here and you are in Christ, you need to realize that you have been adopted into the family of the Most High God. Do you realize that? You are loved by God. You are sons and daughters of the Most High. Your Creator is your Heavenly Father. As if that weren't enough, as I just mentioned, you are loved by God. You were once his enemy. You once hated him, but in his love and grace and mercy, he has reconciled you and he has lavished his love upon you. What an amazing statement. Are you hurting this morning? Are you discouraged? I would invite you to stop and remember that the God of the universe loves you. He cares for you. He has adopted you through the blood of Christ. No wonder Paul is rejoicing. No wonder Paul is thankful, because he's recognizing this marvelous work that the Lord has done in the lives of these believers. And he continues on. He continues on detailing the wonderful truths of their salvation, reminding these believers that they were chosen by God from the beginning. From the beginning. This is what's known as God's sovereign election. His sovereign choosing of those whom he would extend his grace and mercy to. Do you realize that? From before the foundations of the world, God, if you were here and you were in Christ, God chose you. It's astounding. They're chosen from the beginning for salvation. This gives us another connection to the greater context of chapter 2. Remember, Paul is calling them to not be deceived, thinking that the day of the Lord has already come. He's not wanting these believers to believe these lies and therefore think that somehow they have missed out on the fulfillment of God's promises to them. He's saying, no, don't be deceived. Because they realize from Paul's previous writings to them, from his previous teachings to them, that this time, this day of the Lord would be one of judgment. Paul is reminding them, don't be deceived. You are not one of those who will face judgment in the coming day of the Lord. Why? Because you were chosen by God for something else. What is the great anchor of their hope? What is the security that they have in these promises? It's the salvation granted to them through God's sovereign election in eternity past. Something that has already been done. Because of this, they will never taste the wrath of God because it was fully satisfied by Christ on their behalf. They will never face judgment. They will never taste of God's wrath. It was paid for in full. And look at how he describes this salvation. So they've been chosen from the beginning. Verse 14 says that God has called them through the gospel. But look at verse 13. He says they have been chosen from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Again, we see a contrast here between those who are perishing. Again, this whole section is really comparing two groups. He's looking now to the Thessalonian believers. Remember, the previous group, they were those who did not receive the truth, those who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. But Paul is now praising the Lord for the Thessalonian church because they believed. They had faith in the truth of the gospel. And it is through this that Paul knew they were chosen of God. Romans 1:16, verse you're likely all familiar with, Paul writes, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." It is this saving faith that is the evidence of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in them. This is why he's connecting these two things together. Paul is describing this sanctification by the Spirit that leads to faith in the truth. And we have to ask perhaps for a moment, what does that sanctification mean? Because likely you know that term sanctification in one of two meanings. So first, sanctification can be described as this lifelong process that comes after our conversion in which we continually progress in Christ's likeness. We are conformed to the image of his Son. And certainly the Holy Spirit empowers us in our sanctification. He's now dwelling in every believer. He's guiding them in all truth. He's convicting us of sin. Believers are called to now walk by the Spirit. So certainly that is true of our sanctification. The Holy Spirit is involved there. However, what I believe, just given the order of what Paul is talking about, really the context of what Paul is talking about here, I believe he's addressing here not the Spirit's work in progressive sanctification, but the positional sanctification that happens at the time of salvation. So let me explain. This word sanctify really means to be set apart, to be made holy. And we have to understand, if you are here this morning and you are in Christ positionally before the Lord, you have been made holy. This is what happens with the great exchange on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So now when the Lord looks at you, if you are in Christ, he no longer sees your sin, but he sees Christ's righteousness veiled over you. So in a sense, we have been made holy already. We're called to progress in Christ's likeness. It's not a perfected holiness, but we have been made holy positionally before God. And this is the Spirit's work in us, this idea of setting us apart, of making us holy. This is what the Spirit has done. In fact, we just sung about it a moment ago. Then your Spirit gave me life, opened up your word to me, through the gospel of your Son gave me endless hope and peace. This is what the Spirit does. It's the Spirit that's given you a new heart. He's brought you back to life spiritually. Believers now become a new creation. It's the Holy Spirit in his ministry of regeneration. This is what takes place in the heart and life of every believer as they come to know the Lord. But why is Paul saying this? Why is he going through all of these things? He's talking about this great salvation, this great choosing, electing that God has done of these Thessalonian believers. And these believers were chosen in eternity past, and this calling displays itself in the present age by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that results in saving faith through the gospel. So he's really describing this work that has been done to them, ultimately planned in eternity past by the Father, but now by the Spirit in the present age, our hearts are regenerated. We're brought back to life spiritually. This is astounding. I mean, do you marvel at these things? When you actually think about what has been done in your life, has it just become so ordinary, so commonplace that it starts to lose its wonder? That you forget all that the Godhead has done for you. The Father orchestrated this from eternity past. The Son died, bled for this. We'll get to celebrate this, remember this in a moment, what Christ has done for us. Spirit now dwells in you. You have God dwelling in you. Is that not astounding? Is that not marvelous to behold? We need this. We need this reminder. We see the result of this divine calling in verse 14. So God chose these believers for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, talking of the gospel of Christ, so that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's here we're given one final comparison. Again, those who have rejected the truth, they will be subject to judgment, ultimately eternal damnation. That is their end. However, those whom God has called, those whom the Spirit has regenerated, has gifted saving faith, they will gain glory. Specifically in view here is the glory to come at the resurrection. You see, believers are not only saved from the wrath of God, that in itself would be amazing to behold, the fact that we will never have to taste of God's wrath, but not only that, we will receive new glorified bodies in the likeness of our Savior. In fact, turn for a moment to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, just a few books to the left. Paul here in Philippians 3 is really just talking about the fact that being heavenly minded, you know, casting off the things of this world is ultimately of greater value than anything he could have had in this world. He's one who was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. If anyone was going to earn their way to God, it would be him. But he realizes, verse 8, that all of these things, he counts them to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He's realizing just the perspective here. He has a right perspective on the earthly minded and the heavenly minded. And this whole chapter is devoted to this. But specifically, I want to look with you at verses 18 to 21. So look down at the bottom of this chapter. So you could really separate this chapter into three sections. That first part from verse 8 to 11 is talking about the value of knowing Christ. It's talking about salvation. This middle section, he talks about the fact that he's continuing on toward the goal. That's sanctification. Now here at this last portion in verses 18 to 21, he's talking about this in the realm of our future glorification. So look now at verse 18. He says, "For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." That could really categorize what we talked about last week, this first group of people. But now look at verse 20. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." This is phenomenal. Our humble, sin-cursed body will be glorified, will be brought into conformity with Christ. This is to be the end of all those who have been chosen of God, regenerated by the Spirit, have had faith in the true gospel of Jesus Christ. This is their end. No wonder Paul is rejoicing. And no wonder Paul is thankful for these believers and all that the Lord has done for them, because he sees now this is their end. Turn back to 2 Thessalonians 2. Beloved, this is why we cannot move past the gospel. We're not going to find greater encouragement than this. If this does not stir your heart, truly, I don't know what will. The fact that the triune Godhead has sovereignly orchestrated, accomplished, and applied this wonderful salvation to all who would believe. It's amazing. Father elects, Spirit regenerates. It's accomplished through the blood of Christ, who became the first fruits of what's to come. How can we dwell on these things and not have joy? How can we understand these things and then still question the love of God even in the darkest times? This is why Paul is rejoicing. This is why the Thessalonians can rejoice. This is why you and I can rejoice, because of what has been done for us. Because we stand as trophies of God's grace. So this is our first response. Three responses to the gospel of Christ to hold fast in times of affliction. First, number one, we rejoice in divine election. Number two, we stand on divine truth. We stand on divine truth. Paul now moves on to another exhortation to the Thessalonians. He started with thanksgiving, now moving on to a further exhortation to them. And really everything from chapter 2 up to verse 14 could all be categorized under that first exhortation of let no one in any way deceive you. Why? Because this is what you know to be true on the coming day of the Lord and the coming man of lawlessness, because though he will deceive many, God has chosen you for salvation through the work of the Holy Spirit, through the faith in the truth. You've heard the truth, you believe the truth, you know what God's word says about the end times, therefore do not be deceived. Now Paul, having thanked God for his work in the life of the Thessalonian believers, calls them to stand firm in the truth. Look at verse 15 now with me. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. If you really wanted to simplify this portion of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, this is really this whole chapter, you could say, do not be deceived. Here is the truth. Now stand firm in it. This is what Paul is telling them. He says, do not be swayed. Do not lose ground. Hold fast, brethren. Stand on the foundations that you have been taught by us. The foundations found in God's word. You can really imagine just a line of soldiers. Shields drawn, holding the line as the enemy advances. They're to stand firm, protected by the shield of the truth. And as these enemies come at them, as they continually press in on them, they can repel these attacks because they're protected. They're standing firm. They're able to repel any attacks coming from the enemy. It's interesting the language that Paul uses at the end of verse 15. This is really, again, another comparison to what we saw earlier in this chapter. You remember the Thessalonians had potential to be shaken in their faith by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from Paul that was coming to them. It's what he says up in chapter 2, verse 3, or excuse me, verse 2. Do not quickly be shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And now in verse 15, Paul tells them to continue on in what they were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. So he's using this same language. Now, as we look at this, word of mouth, this is easy to understand. This is easy to affirm. As Paul and those who were ministering in Thessalonica were coming to them, as they were instructing them in person, Paul is calling them to recall those things that they had taught them, to hold fast in them. Now, this is really easy for us to understand, to stand firm on the verbal instruction that they had received from Paul and from the other disciples. However, how is it that these believers are able to recognize the writings of Paul if it was potentially a forged letter that made to look like it was Paul that had the potential to cause all these issues? He's telling them to stand firm on the writings by him, but we see here that there was potential on false writings to come through. How can they do this? Well, as Paul is using these phrases in verse 15, whether by a word of mouth or by letter from us, he's using these to describe ultimately what he's calling them to stand firm in. So look again at verse 15. He says, "So brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught." And those two phrases after, whether by word of mouth or letter from us, those describe those traditions which they were taught. Now, we have to stop here for a moment, because as you read that word, as we read through this verse and we get to that word traditions, there's likely a bit of kickback in your mind. You might hear that, and then your mind gets flooded with all of the context, the baggage of hundreds of years of church history, and say, "Whoa, wait a minute here. Let's pull over the car. We need to talk for a moment. Traditions? What is Paul talking about here? I thought we were to stand on Scripture alone. I thought that Paul was teaching to go back to God's Word. Is he giving some authority to extra-biblical, man-made traditions? Is he putting himself and his teaching and his instruction on par with Scripture? I mean, Paul, we know you're great. But what are you talking about here?" Well, we know Paul is not promoting man-made traditions or philosophies. And in fact, in his writing to the Colossians, he expressly rejects it. You don't have to turn here, but Paul states in Colossians 2, verse 8, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of this world, rather than according to Christ." So we know he's not talking about that. He's not simply talking about man-made tradition. Well, then we have to ask, what is it that we are called to stand firm on? What are these traditions that they were taught? Well, this word that is translated here as traditions is the Greek word paradosis. And it's really as we understand what the full range of this word means that we can start to understand what Paul is talking about here. So this word can simply mean, where it's obviously translated traditions here, but it can mean simply to pass down something that is handed down, some instruction or command or teaching that is handed down from one person to another. And we know, as we look at the context of what Paul is writing about here, Paul is not talking about instruction that had simply been handed down from him to this church. No, Paul is addressing here divine revelation that has been handed down. Divine teaching passed down from God to these believers through Paul. So Paul here is not acting as the source of this instruction. He is simply the conduit through which the Lord brings his instruction. So this is important for us to understand. Paul is the means here. These disciples are the means by which God is bringing this truth to the church. In fact, this is not really atypical instruction in regard to the church. This is not something new. This is not something groundbreaking. In fact, Paul, again, when he's writing to the Ephesians about the structure of the church, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." So Paul, along with the other apostles and prophets, they were used of God as his mouthpiece, bringing revelation to his people, and they represent this foundational structure in the church age. So you see, they're not the source. Christ himself is the cornerstone. He is the true and living word of God. This office of apostle, this office of prophet, they were used foundationally within the church age. They have passed down, they have handed down divine truth. This was not from them. They were not the origin of it. It was coming through them from the Lord. And this is what these believers are called to stand firm in. This is really enforcing what Paul spoke to them about regarding discernment. You'll remember last summer we went over 1 Thessalonians, and as we got to chapter 5, there was instruction that Paul gave to this church regarding incoming instruction, these prophetic utterances that they would hear. They were not to reject them, but as it says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 20 to 22, it says, "Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil." So how will they be able to tell what instruction is good, what is evil and false? What are they to be examining these things against? How are they to be examining these things carefully? Well, they're to be examining them in the light of what they know to be true already from God's word. They don't accept this instruction outright. They examine it. They look back to what they know to be true about God and his word, and they hold fast to that which is good, and they reject everything that is evil. They abstain from it. Beloved, I mentioned earlier that this life is one characterized by battle. We are in a spiritual war in which our enemy is constantly coming against us, seeking to deceive us, seeking to tempt us away from the truth. And it's because of the relentless nature of this battle that we need to daily come to the scriptures and be fortifying ourselves for this fight. This is why we're doing this equipping hour on spiritual warfare, because it's centered around putting our armor on. We need to understand the armor of God that is used to protect us against the schemes of the devil. We need to be renewing our minds. We need to be strengthening our convictions so that when these times of testing come, when the forces seek to deceive us with lies, we can stand firm on the truth. There's no growth for believers. There's no means of holding fast and standing firm outside of the firm foundation of God's word. It cannot happen. God's word is the lamp to our feet. It's the light to our path. It's our spiritual nourishment. It's what sustains us. It's what encourages us. It's what teaches us. It's what reminds us of God's character and promises. It is the lifeblood of every believer. It's not something that can really be overemphasized. You need to live in the word of God. It needs to saturate your mind. As Charles Spurgeon said of John Bunyan, if you cut him, he'd bleed scripture. He would bleed Bible. Is that true of you? Do you live in God's word? Is your mind saturated with these things? So that regardless of what comes upon you in this life, your mind automatically goes back to what you know to be true in God's word? Does that describe you? Is that where you go when you feel lost? When you feel discouraged, when you feel helpless? Is that what you stand on when everything else around you is falling apart? There's no victory in this fight unless we are arming ourselves with truth. Paul is saying here, you've been chosen by God. If you have faith in the truth, then stand firm in it. Do not lose ground. Do not give an inch. How do we hold fast? It's with an unwavering reliance and confidence in God's word. This is our second response. Again, three responses to the gospel of Christ: to hold fast in times of affliction, we rejoice in divine election, we stand on divine truth. Finally, number three, we endure through divine grace. We endure through divine grace. So Paul closes this section with another prayer for these believers. Again, he's wanting them to continue on in their faith, to continue growing, to continue to stand firm, to remain steadfast in the truth. So he comes before the throne of grace on their behalf, praying that God would continue to sustain them. Look now at verses 16 and 17. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Paul again recognizes the need to entrust these believers to the Lord. He praises God for his divine choosing of them, recognizing the work he has already done in them. He calls these believers not to stand on anything that comes ultimately from Paul, but no, pointing them back to the Lord's instruction that has been passed down through him. And now he is praying that the Lord would strengthen them to endure in the days to come. This is all of the Lord. In fact, these verses really summarize what we've seen up to this point in Paul's attempts to encourage and strengthen them, to strengthen the heart of these believers. Ultimately, it's rooted in the Lord. This is who Paul is praying to. Look at how Paul describes the Father here in verse 16. Who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. Again, Paul is appealing to the eschatological hope that these believers have that's rooted in the love and grace of God that has been given to them. Paul is addressing the Lord, detailing what he has already done for them, asking that he would continue on sustaining them, to give them comfort and strength for their hearts. How are these believers to endure? It's not through their own efforts. It's not through anything that they can do in and of themselves. It's not through their own strength. We've already seen the potential for catastrophe because of the false teaching that has come in. Paul needed to remind them to say, do not be deceived. Remember, come back. Look at the truth of God's word. No, if they're to endure, if they're to hold fast, it will be through the provision of the Lord. This does not obviously negate the call for believers to be standing firm, to be doing the good works that God prepared beforehand for them to do. We see that there's exhortations here from Paul to these believers. There are things that they must be doing. They can't just sit there and coast and expect the Lord to do everything for them. There is in their sanctification responsibility to be fulfilling these commands. But these believers, these ones who are standing firm, who are continuing to live in according to their calling, they need divine empowerment in order to persevere. This is important for us to understand. We must remember that we are designed for dependence. We're not called to live independently. Certainly in our flesh, that's what we strive for. That's what our world promotes. We want to be self-sustaining. We want to be independent. We want to show that we are strong on our own, but this is not what God has called us to. It's not. That's pride. That's self-exaltation. It's the lie perpetuated by the world and craved by our flesh because it says, look how great I am. No, Paul wants them to know, look how great the Lord is and all that he does for you. Because what happens when your strength inevitably fails? What happens when you falter? What happens when you're overcome by temptation or doubt or the crushing affliction brought on by this world or by our demonic enemy? What do you have to stand on then? If you're striving to grow on your own, I'm here to tell you that you will fail. You'll fail. But I'm also here to tell you that if you are reminding yourself of the truth of the gospel, if you're standing firm on truth, if you're relying on the strength and wisdom and grace given so freely by the Lord to his people, then you have unending divine resources at your disposal. Unending. It will bring you through anything that this life can throw at you. As we've seen, every promise that Paul is giving here is rooted in gospel truth. So I say to you this morning, if you are here, if you are listening online, if you are hearing my voice right now and you have not trusted in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, if you've not submitted to him as Lord, if you are trying to earn favor with God through your own efforts, you need to know that the claim to these promises, this security, this hope is not for you. But what you also need to know, what you also need to hear is that the Lord offers this through the blood of his son as a free gift. Romans 10:9 states, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I would urge you to consider the cost of your sin and the end of all those who live apart from Christ. Confess that sin to the Lord. Come before him. Acknowledge your need for Christ. Acknowledge your own weakness. Come before him, trusting in him as Savior and submitting to him as Lord, and you can have true hope. These promises, this hope will be yours, not because of you, but because of Christ. And if you're here and you're in Christ, I pray that your heart has been encouraged by his word. I pray that you've been challenged. Pray that you've been refreshed by this. I pray that you will continue to live, that we will continue to live as trophies of God's grace, live as lights of Christ to an unbelieving world, and that we would be those who are holding fast to God's word, seeking to bring him glory in all things, giving our life now as a spiritual service of worship. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, as we think on the gospel, as we think on the truth of what you have done through your Son, Lord, we are in awe. We were your enemies. We deserved nothing except your wrath and punishment and hell for all eternity. Lord, you'd be with ever in your right to send us to hell. But Lord, in your grace and mercy and love, you sent your Son to die for us. Lord, I pray that if there are those here who have not submitted to Christ as Lord, who have not trusted him and him alone as the only way to you, that you would break their hearts over their sin. That you would do a work in them, that the Spirit would regenerate them, that you would give them faith leading to repentance. And Lord, through this, that you would receive all the glory. We thank you for your sustaining grace. Lord, knowing that regardless of what we endure in this life, we know that you are with us. You will never forsake us. And ultimately, Lord, we have full assurance of our hope and our eyes are fixed on what's to come. Encourage us, strengthen us, convict us through your word. Through this, glorify your great name. Pray this now in the name of your Son. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.